Heart of the Matter is brought to you by Dundalk Christian Counselling Centre. This free counselling service is situated at Dundalk Baptist Centre on RTE Terrace. You can contact us in complete confidence on 932 7094 or email us at christiancounselling@aircom.net. You can also visit our website at dundalkbaptistchurch.org/counselling.
Good evening and welcome to another edition of Heart of the Matter on Dundalk FM, your community, your radio. In studio I have Michael Amadi. How are you doing, Michael?
Not too bad, Kevin. How are you doing?
I'm doing grand, thanks. As we come to the second part of our discussion on canonicity, isn't that right, Michael?
Yeah, we're this is going to be a couple parter. So yeah, this is going to be part two of canon. So we're going to build off of what we talked about last time, looking at how do we biblically and appropriately define what canon is.
Yeah, and so we're looking forward to that. But we begin with a piece of music, and as usual, Michael has chosen all the music, so it's his fault if you don't like anything. No, I'm only messing. So we have Tim Hughes and Happy Day to begin with.
Well, we started last time by asking the question, what is canon? And I tried to lay out really the two main principles and the two foundation stones upon which we can discuss about how do we determine what the biblical canon is. And we saw those two were first that the scripture is theanoustos, that it is God-breathed, and we saw that from 2 Timothy 3:16. And second, that God has a particular purpose in giving these God-breathed books to his church. And so it's not just, well, they're God-breathed books, but that he actually has a purpose for giving his church these books. And so really what Kevin Van Hooser has said regarding canon, that history alone cannot answer the question of what the canon finally is, theology alone must do that, is so true. We have to start with what the Bible says. And having looked at those foundation stones for identifying the canon, we looked at probably what's the most prominent view right now regarding canon, and that's what has been called the exclusive definition. And that's basically where we say, okay, the canon, the books of the Bible that comprise the Old Testament, the New Testament, particularly we're talking about the New Testament here, is that it's a final closed list of books. All right, and most people will point to maybe the end of the 4th century, particularly Athanasius' 39th Festal Letter in 367, and say, you see, he lists all of the New Testament books. And so that's pretty much where it is defined, is around the 4th century there. But we saw that there are several problems with this, one of which is that when it's community determined like that, when it's just there's a general consensus about which books belong, there is nothing inherent about the books themselves. And so we go back to those first two foundational points, that the books themselves are theanoustos, they are God-breathed. And so there's nothing to take this exclusive view by itself, is to say there's nothing inherent about the books that make them scripture. It's just because, well, somebody said so. And we saw a few other problems with that particular view. Well, for the next little bit, what I want to do is I want to talk about the view of Roman Catholicism and their understanding of the canon. Because at the center of Rome's understanding of canon is really her view of authority. Rome clearly denies sola scriptura. I defined it last time, and I've done it several times on the radio, but let me do it again. That sola scriptura means that the scriptures are the sole infallible rule of faith for the church. They are the only thing that is infallible. They are the only infallible guide for the church. And so Rome clearly denies that. And in its place, it's really established kind of this three-legged stool of scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, which is the church's teaching authority. Let me read to you the words of De Verbum 2.10 from Vatican II. It says there, quote, "It is clear, therefore, that sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the teaching authority of the church, in accord with God's most wise design, are so linked and joined together that one cannot stand without the others, and that all together and each in his own way, under the action of the Holy Spirit, contribute effectively to the salvation of souls," end quote. So while Rome claims that no leg of this three-legged stool is longer or more important than the others, functionally, it denies this when it is the magisterium that has the right to define and interpret both scripture and tradition. Again, let me quote to you from De Verbum 2.10 here. It says, quote, "But the task of authentically interpreting the word of God, whether written or handed on, has been entrusted exclusively to the living teaching office of the church," end quote. This, we read a similar thing in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 83, where it says, quote, "In the light of tradition, these traditions can be retained, modified, or even abandoned under the guidance of the church's magisterium," end quote. So, having read all those, it's ultimately the magisterium that has the authority. Well, how does this view of authority play into the question of canon then? Well, according to Rome, you cannot know which books are infallible and thus canonical without an infallible guide to tell you. And so the question of canon and authority in Roman Catholicism is very much linked together. You can't know which books are infallible because you don't have an infallible guide to tell you. And you see just in that very statement a denial of sola scriptura, where it is the scriptures alone that are infallible, not a guide or a leader. Well, we're going to keep looking at what the Roman Catholic Church says and some arguments that they bring up. But we are going to go to our next song, which is by Shane and Shane, and it's called Before the Throne of God Above.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can believe its deep heart. No tongue can believe its deep heart. When Satan tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free.
So according to Rome, you cannot know which books are infallible and therefore canonical without an infallible guide to tell you. What does that mean? Well, it means that the church creates the canon. Karl Rahner has written, quote, "Scripture exists because the church exists, end quote. So in just what we've seen, we recognize, if you remember back from last Monday when we were going through the exclusive definition, two of the main tenets of that exclusive definition. First, canon is community determined. The Catholic Church delineates the contents of the canon. And really, that didn't formally take place in history until the Council of Trent in 1546. And so we see that first element there, that canon is community determined. But second, there is a distinction being made between the terms canon and scripture. Scripture may be God's word, but an extra biblical revelation or declaration must be made in order to identify the canon of scripture. So the ontology of the books, and by that I mean just the very nature of the books, are not considered, or are at least severely downplayed as compared to the authoritative role of the Catholic Church. In fact, there are some Roman Catholics who say that scriptural authority is derived from the Church herself. And so again, we see one of the things that we brought up last time with the exclusive definition is that such a view, just by itself as the sole standard for what is the canon, doesn't take into consideration the very nature, the very concept of what Paul talked about in 2 Timothy 3:16, that the scriptures are theanoustos, they are God-breathed. And so there is something about them themselves. So the argument from many Roman Catholics is, well, where is your inspired table of contents, right? How else will you know which books are supposed to be in the New Testament canon? So we can see that the methodology of the Roman Catholic Church is quite similar to that of the exclusive definition. Now, let me just pause very briefly to note that while Rome prides herself on being able to offer the multi-denominational Protestant world an alleged cohesive, unanimous system, she's not as unanimous as she thinks, even on this point. There are some Catholics who would assert that the Church does not create or establish the Bible, but merely recognize it as canonical. And while this is less stringent position, and does run a little closer to Protestantism, it still has the same flaws, the more stringent view, since it is still the Church that is the sole and decisive factor in determining what is and is not the canon. Well, let me conclude this discussion on Rome by making a few comments about some of the objections that are often raised when discussing canonical issues. First, what if God had inspired a table of contents for the Bible? Would this satisfy the objection that is brought up to say, well, where is your inspired table of contents? What if there was an inspired table of contents? Would that satisfy the objection? And the answer would have to be no, because the question would still remain, well, how do you know that this table of contents is inspired without the Church telling you? Right? And if you say, well, here's another inspired book that says it's inspired, well, the question is merely pushed back a step. Well, how do you know that is in fact inspired? You see, the existence of what they demand would never satisfy their own criteria. And so Kruger, Dr. Michael Kruger has well said, quote, in the end, therefore, the Roman Catholic objection is to some extent artificial. Such a table of contents would never satisfy their concerns, even if it were to exist, because they have already determined a priori that no document could ever be self-attesting, end quote. So to even ask the question is to set up kind of a fallacious argument, because there is no answer that could be given to fully satisfy the very objection you're raising. So if there was an inspired table of contents, that wouldn't settle the issue. Second, to argue that the Church came first and then the canon seems to ignore the fact that the early Christians did have a canon. We can't forget that. The early Church did have scripture. They did have a canon. It's what we call the Old Testament. If you read through the New Testament writers draw from these Old Testament texts and speak of them as authoritative. Right, we saw this last week when Jesus himself holds men accountable for what it said in Matthew 22:31. Right, he was telling the Sadducees, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So they had a canon. They had the Old Testament. Third, It wasn't until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church ever made a formal declaration on the canon. And since that's the case, are we to understand then that for over 1500 years, the church had no canon? That no Christian knew what was scripture? That they were all just kind of walking blindly? Dr. James White asked the question this way. He says, quote, "How did the Jewish man who lived 50 years before the time of Christ know that Isaiah or 2 Chronicles were scripture? If he knew, what was his guide? If he didn't know, why does Jesus hold him responsible for knowing it?" Right? And we come back again to that section in Matthew 22 where we see Jesus holding the Sadducees accountable for knowing what the scripture said because they are the words that God spoke to them. Fourth and lastly, it is argued that the Roman Catholic Church alone as the infallible authority or has the infallible authority to declare what is and is not scriptural. The question we must ask is, well, where does the Catholic Church get this authority? Right? If it is from scripture, then they engage in circular reasoning since it is the church, the teaching magisterium, who alone can define, delineate, and interpret the scripture. If it's from some external evidences, maybe church history or something like that, then these external evidences have a greater authority since the church must appeal to them to demonstrate their own authority. Besides that, historical evidence is hardly an infallible grounds for establishing the church's authority. If the church declares that its authority needs no external validation, then it is making the case that it is self-authenticating. The Catholic Church has infallible authority because it says it does. Again, Dr. Michael Kruger notes the irony of that position when he writes this. He says, quote, "The Catholic Church, then, finds itself in the awkward place of having chided the Reformers for having a self-authenticating authority," going back again now to Sola Scriptura, "when all the while it is engaged in the very same activity by setting itself up as a self-authenticating authority, which we might call Sola Ecclesia, the Church alone. On the Catholic model, the Scripture's own claims should not be received on her own authority, but apparently the Church's own claims should be received on their own authority. The Roman Catholic Church, functionally speaking, is committed to Sola Ecclesia." And so you see what he's pointing out there is that to turn to the Scriptures and say, well, the Scriptures are in and of themselves self-authenticating to point us to the nature of Scripture and to, from there, what the canon is, kind of they push that aside and say, no, well, it's only the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church says so. And so you have really in this whole argument a debate between Sola Scriptura, the Scriptures alone are the sole infallible rule of faith for the Church, and Sola Ecclesia, that the Church is the only infallible guide for Christians. Well, we're going to go to our ad break, and after that, Kevin is going to join us, but we'll be talking more right after this.